As I turn on my microphone, and Anton can stop there that he did something wrong. We come to God's presence in his word. Would you stand with me, and we read from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 12. It's on page 848, if you need to use the Bible in the pew rack before you. Mark, chapter 12, verses 1 through 12. Let us hear God's word. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower, and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. You'll notice the title for tonight is Jesus Biblical Theology, and I'm intentionally tying this to our morning series through Stephen's sermon that he gives before he is martyred, as we've called that Stephen's Biblical Theology, where Stephen is giving this picture over and over and over of all the times that God had made clear that he was sending someone to them to give them the gospel, to show them grace, and they killed them, they beat them, they shamed them. So there's a very intentional connection there to this parable and to our morning series that we've been going through. But what this parable represents for us is a sort of turning point in Christ's ministry. Up until this point in the Gospels, you could have gotten the impression that Jesus was from the Midwest. He would avoid confrontation, it seemed, at almost nearly any cost. He would just walk away. And what we see in this moment is kind of like one of those movie scenes where the hero has been hit and kicked and punched and beat down, and all of a sudden, the orchestral music goes deep, and you see his feet plant in the soil, and you know it's coming. It's coming. These guys are going to get what's coming to them. And what we start to see with Jesus in this moment is the fruition of the fullness of that understanding that the fullness of time was coming. he was coming to the appointed end of his earthly life. And so he begins to get more confrontational as he interacts with the Jewish religious leaders in this moment. And he does so by this, first we'll see this presentation of this parable. Now, it is important that you remember that this is a parable. In fact, verse 1, and he began to speak to them in parables. And you want to remember that it's a parable because the wonderful thing about parables is that they relate to our daily lives. They are very earthbound, very time-bound, very experiential in how they present truth. But we also want to remember that it's a parable because it's easy to go Puritan on parables and start to wonder what every little thing represents and what Jesus is trying to say through this parable. And we'll see that this parable, while it has some wonderful application in that day and in our day as well, that if you start to get too nitty-gritty with it, it kind of falls apart. Jesus is making one main point here, but there are some other points that could be lingering in the shadows, but they're not as definite as we might like them to be. So this is a parable that Christ is giving us. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the wine press and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now, we have seen time and time again in Stephen's sermon in Acts, and we see it all throughout the Gospels, and we see it in all of the epistles. We see it all throughout Scripture, where other Scriptures are used in a certain context, and it's creating these hooks that people can hang that moment on. They give a certain phrase, and someone says, I remember that, I know that. We're going to do a little experiential exercise with this tonight. We're going to do it with a hymn, okay? Now, if I say hymn 469, some of you already know which hymn that is, don't you, John? And you know the title that's in the red Trinity hymnal, and that's the wrong wording of the title, don't you? You know that. But if I say to some of you, hymn 469, you say, Joel, I have no idea how sweet and awesome is the place. And for those of you who have been around here a long time, you instantly think of Pastor George. You think of perhaps even his homegoing service, his funeral, when we sang that together and the house was full and it was amazing. I think of something else too. I think of the little framed phrase that Allison has on her windowsill that says, how sweet and awesome is the place. And I knew that was the wrong wording. And so I took a post-it note and wrote awful. And I put it over awesome, knowing that is the right wording. How sweet and awful is the place. And so we can say just a simple phrase, for some of us, just a number. And we have instant recall of a flood of memories and known experiences. Now, if I wanted to lose track of the point, I'd tell the old joke about the interviewer that goes into the prison and he hears guys in the prison yard just yelling out numbers and people laughing. And he says, what's going on? And the guy says, well, there's only one joke book in the prison library, and we all have it memorized. And so rather than tell the joke, we just call out the number. Everybody knows what the joke is. And then we know, and we laugh. You know, we just laugh at the joke. And he says, really? He goes, yeah, watch this. And he yells out, 364. And the whole prison yard starts laughing. And the journalist says, well, can I try it? And he says, well, sure. And he says, 123. And nobody laughs. And one inmate looks at the other and says, some people just don't know how to tell a joke. But I'm not going to tell that joke because I would totally lose track of what we're talking about. here. What is Jesus saying as he begins painting this picture for these religious leaders, as he begins speaking to them in this parable? Their minds would go to Isaiah. Isaiah 5, let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So at the end of this pericope of Mark 12, down at verse 12, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. That's just a very kind way of saying they knew who Jesus was talking to, because Isaiah 5 tells us who he's talking to. He's talking to the men of Judah. And we realize why Jesus didn't need to go into great detail about this story. In a movie, this would be a vignette where someone's fixing up an old house, and you see them sawing a board and nailing something up and painting another thing, and the house is remodeled. It's amazing how quickly it happens in the movies. And here Jesus is telling them about this vineyard, and their minds are going back to the more graphic depiction in Isaiah 5. The care and the energy and the zeal that the beloved had for his vineyard. And our second point is productivity. What we see in Isaiah 5, what we see in Mark 12, is that the landowner did everything that was possible for the land to be productive. He gave it protection. He gave it a watchtower, which meant it would be watched over. He cleared the ground of rocks. He did everything that he could possibly do to expect a productive vineyard. But the vineyard isn't productive. Now, we know some of why the vineyard is not productive. Because all of the Jewish religious leaders are using the tools that God has given them in the vineyard, in the house of Israel. They are using the word and the sacraments of the old dispensation of the covenant of grace to abuse the vineyard. They're using everything that the landowner had done to make the vineyard productive to take complete advantage of the land, the people of God in that place. We see this type of attitude in other places. When the religious leaders are called, you brood of vipers, what does that mean? You children of snakes. You children of vipers. And when the Jews would think of vipers, where would their minds go? They would go back to the wilderness when all the vipers started biting and attacking, right? And then the brazen serpent, the bronze snake, is crafted and raised up, and all they had to do was look at it. And what are they being? They're being told, you're supposed to be presenting the Savior, and you are the ones that are killing the people of God here. Jesus is definitely being confrontational as he begins this parable. But the third thing we see here is the utmost patience of God. The patience of this landowner. It's harvest time. It's that season. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. So he sends another, and they hit him on the head, and they treat him shamefully. Sends another, they kill him. And they did that again. Some they beat, some they killed. Until finally, the landowner sends his son. His beloved son. Now, there's some interesting language that Jesus gives in this parable. Because the way Jesus tells it, and this is where we have to be careful not to overanalyze, there's that sense in which you could say, well, I guess God didn't know they were going to kill Jesus. God thought, well, they'll respect my son. But see, this parable isn't being told from God's perspective. It's being told from the perspective of the people who are responsible for the vineyard, where they don't know necessarily what God is thinking. They can presume that, but they don't know for certain what God is doing as they are doing their evil acts. The theological term here is concursus. That we do what we want to do, and in doing what we want to do, God is doing what he wants done in the world. That's true of the utmost evil. That's true of the most righteous works that we could possibly think of doing. God is working out his perfect decree. He has ordained everything that comes to pass, including that thought you just had, I'm not so sure about that. He is ordaining that to use that in your life. We see the responsibility here of the human element knowing the plan of the divine element. In Acts 2, we read Peter's words, men of Israel, same group of blokes here. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. The tenants knew that this was the heir. They knew this was the beloved son of the landowner. Why? Because the landowner had confirmed to them through miraculous signs, through amazing doings, that this was his son. When the Pharisees and Sadducees were looking at Jesus, they knew that they were looking at God in the flesh. They knew it, and they hated it, because they wanted to keep the production of the vineyard for themselves. So they knew that this was the landowner's son. Back in Acts 2, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. One of the most mind-blowing verses in Scripture, where you could look at the crucifixion, you could look at Jesus' determination, starting here in Mark 12, and where he is headed to the cross, and think like Peter, no, 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 I don't want that to happen. But it was the plan of God. It was unavoidable, because God had ordained for his son to lay down his life. Jesus did it willingly. The will of the Son and the will of the Father is not at variance with each other. It was Jesus' will to lay down his life as well. but it was the plan of God that he do so. And these men, looking at him, knowing who he is, killed him. When you read this parable, you think, I'm sure in a very sanctified way, you read, you know, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And you think, as the godly believers that you are these guys a bunch of idiots? That's not how this works. That's not how any of this works. You don't just kill the heir and, oh, I guess they killed my son. Nothing's going to happen. No, when they kill the heir, they're calling down the wrath of God upon themselves. That's what Isaiah tells us. You kill him, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to tear down the wall. I'm going to remove the protection. The vineyard will be trampled. It will be given to someone else. God has been very patient with his people as he has sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. He's given them time and time again, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to hear the word of God, to hear the gospel, to respond in faith, to walk in the ways of their maker, to walk in the ways of their redeemer, to walk according to the covenant. It's happened again and again and again and again. Each and every sacrifice was pointing to failure after failure after failure. They knew that they were sinners. They knew they did not measure up. And when the true sacrifice came, they killed him. Not in a sense of, if we kill him, the world can be redeemed. But no, we're killing him because we hate him. And we want this inheritance to be ours. Remember the jealousy that's on display? Remember the jealousy of the Jewish religious leaders? If this keeps going, everyone's going to leave our churches and start going to his church. And we can't have that. When they were being called to leave their church and go to his church, they were jealous for the vineyard, not in a godly way. And so they killed the heir. And so now we find this perspective that comes. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, or the capstone, or the stone that goes on top that kind of ties it all together. And this would have been a reference to the building of the temple, where there would have been one stone at the top of the porch of the temple that would have been the last stone that they put in place. Think of like a keystone. Think of like watching the arch being built in St. Louis, and at the end they had to pry it apart and set that last piece in that tied the whole thing together. Or think of building the pyramids. There's only one stone in any of the pyramids that is a miniature pyramid. And as they're building the whole pyramid, the idea could be they're digging through the stones and they look at this, well, this doesn't go anywhere, and they toss it aside. Then they come back to it. This doesn't go anywhere. They toss it aside. Then they get right up to the top and we need one stone that ties all of this together. Oh, this one that we kept throwing out, that's the one that ties the whole thing together. This, again, is calling them back to Psalm 118. Starting in verse 22, we read, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And so Jesus goes to this verse basically saying, you can reject me, but I'm the one who brings the whole thing together. I'm the one who, in seeing me, in knowing me, in loving me, in experiencing me, all of this makes sense. And it doesn't make sense until you have me. Listen to what the rest of Psalm 118 says. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in us. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That should have been the response of the tenants as the beloved son of the landowner comes to collect what was rightfully his. That should have been the response of the religious leaders when they stood there knowing that they were seeing God in the flesh. And friends, that should be our response when we are called to the feet of the Savior by the Holy Spirit. As we are given time and time again, opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to love and receive and rest in Christ. Jesus in this moment is telling them, I know you are going to kill me. That's inherent, that's completely wrapped up in this parable, that the beloved son comes and the tenants kill him. And it infuriates them. They knew that he was talking to them. They knew they were the ungrateful tenants who had received a beautiful vineyard full of everything that they needed to be spiritually productive among the people of God. And they squandered it all, and they killed the beloved son when he came. They knew what they had done to the prophets. They knew what they had done to each of the servants that had come in the name of the Lord. They did not receive them with joy. They hated them. They beat them and they killed them and they maligned them and they mocked them. And even when God would do a miraculous work in the heart of Israel and turn them back again from their sin, they did it begrudgingly, and it was always very short-lived. So we apply this now to us today. How do you treat the messengers that God has sent to you? To remind you of the grace of Jesus Christ, to remind you of the glorious inheritance that is yours in the beloved Son. Not only talking about pastors and teachers, but the word in general. You might think, well, Joel, God doesn't send us the prophets anymore. Yes, he does. We have their message here. Now, it was exponential for Israel. There were prophets that prophesied and did things in Israel that we don't have the full record of. We might just have their name mentioned here or there. We have all of the prophetic messages that we need for life and salvation. But there was prophet upon prophet that these men would malign and abuse. How do we interact with the Word of God? How do we interact with the sacraments, those other messengers that God has given us to remind us of the grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel? We should not neglect the good gifts that God has given us to be spiritually successful. He has given us all that we need. All that we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus, in all of his gifts to us. In the first sermon tonight, you heard about the word being made effectual. He forewarned me that he had a page of notes for that, and that was an excellent, excellent exposition. In the larger catechism, the question is asked, how is the word made effectual to salvation? And we don't always think in these terms, even as Reformed Christians. We don't, that almost sounds weird. The word made effectual to salvation. How does it affect salvation? We think much more in revivalistic terms. I decided, I prayed, I received, I did these things. But here's what our spiritual forebears said. The Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effective means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to His image and subduing them to His will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. That is what happens when we open the Word of God together. All of those things happen as the Spirit works faith in our hearts. Then a few questions later, they ask, how do the sacraments become effectual means of salvation? The sacraments become effectual means of salvation not by any power in themselves. As Presbyterians, we're always answering this question. Oh, you think baptizing babies saves them? Oh, on the contrary, baptism is a reminder that we're all spiritually dead. Baptism is a reminder that God has given us a faithful testimony that He will save a people for Himself. Baptism is not my testimony to God. Baptism is God's testimony to me. That when He works faith in me, He's going to save me. That there's nothing I can do to save myself. So not by any power in themselves or any virtue derived from the piety or intention of him by whom they are administered. And everyone who's known me for the last 2.5 years can say, amen. It doesn't depend on Pastor Joel's holiness. It doesn't depend on Pastor Connor's holiness. As we administer the sacraments, whether it be through baptism or the Lord's table. But only by the working of the Holy Spirit and the blessing of Christ by whom they are instituted. And so what we're speaking of is how the things pictured, think of the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ that is pictured for us every time we come to the table. That the Spirit begins engaging us in our hearts, saying it is only that sacrifice that can save you from your sins. Nothing else. The Word drives us from ourselves and into Christ. If you're hoping for anything other than Christ to save you, that ultimately means you're looking for you to save you. And you are the problem. You cannot be the solution. Christ is the solution. And through the Word and through the sacraments, we are preached to again and again and again, time and again, those messengers come to us and they convict us. And sometimes we walk away from a sermon or we walk away from the table almost battered and bloody because we've been reminded of our sin and our rebellion against Christ. And sometimes we come bloodied and battered from the fight with the world and our wounds are bound up and we are ministered to and that balm of Gilead is applied to us as we are strengthened in the grace. We've had a horrible week of temptation. We've had a horrible week where we've spent more time down than we've spent being upright and righteous in Christ. And as we come to the preaching of the word and as we come to the table, we're reminded it's all of Christ. It's all His grace. It's all His mercy. It's all His strength that's being worked in me. Sometimes we come prideful. Sometimes we come sensing, I'm not sure I even love God. And I praise God for a faith where we can be honest before we are compelled to say to God, God, I'm not sure I even want this anymore. And he binds us up and he cares for us and he tends to us through the word and through the sacraments. How do we pay attention to, how do we receive the messengers that week after week after week the Lord sends to us? To care for us, to check in on us, to express the love of our Father to us through his beloved Son. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we praise you for the powerful word of God that is made effective for salvation through your Holy Spirit. We praise you for the sacraments that you have given. The sacrament of baptism that pictures for us the washing with the word, that pictures for us that death that we have in sin and that death that we die in Christ to that sin. It reminds us even of that era of circumcision where there is sinful flesh that we need to cut away. And for the sacrament of your table, where you feed us and refresh us as we meditate on and are visited by Christ as he communes with us by the presence of his Holy Spirit. Father, you have been so good. You have given us everything that we need for that spiritual success. Help us to love the vineyard that you have planted us in. Help us to take joy in the fact that even though it was taken away from those tenants, it has been granted to us to live in the lush beauty and fruitfulness of the gospel in your church. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.